for. It's kind of an odd place to start when the topic, at least for the first part of tonight, is the wedding customs of first century Israel. Why would we, in a Bible study, want to look at the wedding customs of first century Israel? Because there's a lot of prophecy that refers to weddings. Oh, yes, it's a very good, very clear picture of the rapture of the church and the second coming of the Lord. How in the world can we have an earthly custom that teaches some very great prophetic truth? And the answer is, the Jewish understanding of the wedding ceremony of the first century traces all the way back to Mount Sinai. Tradition says Moses came down off Mount Sinai with a particular set of wedding customs that was still used up in Yeshua, that is Jesus' day. Some of them are still used today, and all of it is being revised. And we'll talk about that a little more in a little while, perhaps. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 24. This is the easy-to-carry version, that's all. Matthew 24:36 is probably the most common verse that people quote to me about the second coming of the Lord. So let's read it together. It says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." When people quote this one to me, what they're usually trying to say is, we can't know anything about the second coming. It's all hidden. It's a mystery. And I don't think that's what these words are meant to convey at all, but rather the opposite meaning. What it conveys is, you already know more about this event than you even realize that you do. And while that may not be necessarily true today, I think it was 2,000 years ago. Let's look at these words specifically. When it says, but of that day, the word of literally means about. Meaning about that day and hour, no one knows. When it says that day, that's a particular idiom that refers to the day of the Lord. We know that from study of the scripture, and we know that from the context here. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they ask him some specific questions, didn't they? Like they ask him, on what day and hour are you going to come back and touch your feet on the Mount of Olives, right? No, that's not what they asked. Turn back earlier in Matthew 24, and let's see exactly what he's responding to. It's in verse 3. He's just told them the temple's going to fall. It's going to be torn apart stone by stone. Talking to you and me today, that wouldn't necessarily cause us any great grief, probably. But think of the mind of the first century Orthodox Jew, as all these disciples were. Where did their center of worship lie? In the temple. They were not worshiping the temple. They were worshiping God through the temple. We read last night, where's the only place you can offer sacrifice? In a temple. God said to offer sacrifices. What do you do when the temple's gone? No sacrifices, right? So how is it that you draw close to God? This is a change in their world. It's a change in everything they believe in, as far as the method for drawing close to God. And yet they know that this is not the end of the world. How many of you hear about the end of the world today? The world is not going to end. Not even when the Lord comes. It goes on for a long time after that. But they know there's a great change coming. And they know at this point that Jesus is the Messiah. But do they understand all that that means? No, they don't. They don't understand all that that means. They're still expecting the Messiah to be an earthly ruler, a conquering king, So what they want to know is, when is this kingdom coming? So here's the question in chapter 24, verse 3. Now as he, that is Jesus, Yeshua, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What things? Nope, not the signs at the end. The fall of the temple. He's just told them the temple's going to be torn stone from stone, nothing left. And they're saying, when is this going to happen? But then they also ask, as you pointed out, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they know that this age is coming to a close and that the Lord is going to come and usher in the messianic kingdom that they've been waiting for forever. When do they think that's going to happen? Right away. Now. It's going to happen now. Does Jesus think it's going to happen now? No. So then it's when he goes to the explanation of the signs of the coming of the kingdom, the signs of his return, and lets him know it's going to be a while. But that brings us back to verse 36. But of that day, that is the day of the Lord, and hour. Why do we say the day of the Lord is a thousand-year period? Because Psalm 90, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3:8 both teach us that when you're looking at prophecy and the return of the Lord, a day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Psalm 90, let's go look at it. In Psalm 90, verse 4, which says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. And then in 2 Peter 3:8, in the New Testament, we have the same thing. Except in 2 Peter 3, it's much more clear exactly what they're talking about. In verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, Peter says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Peter's teaching that when you're looking at the coming of the Lord in end times prophecy, a day is to the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. But that's not a new topic. It's not a new thought. The school of Elijah in Israel had taught that the 6 days of creation followed by the Sabbath day taught 6,000 years of mankind's struggle followed by 1,000-year millennial kingdom, 1,000 years of rest for long before Yeshua was ever born. So it wasn't anything new to them. So back in Matthew 24:36, it says, but of that day an hour. So we know what that day means, but what is that hour? The tribulation period, the tribulation hour. The scriptures say more than once, but in 1 hour your judgment has come. Refers to the tribulation period. And what begins the tribulation period in the day of the Lord? The resurrection of the righteous dead and the capturing away of the live believers that we refer to as the rapture. In Hebrew it's called the Naksal. So they've not asked him about the rapture because they didn't even know about the church age, much less the rapture that would end it. They knew about the resurrection of the dead. They knew about that even back in Abraham's day. Yes, many times in the scripture it's mentioned. But Abraham I bring up specifically because of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. Remember, he went up. Abraham went up with Isaac and others. And as they're going up for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he says, we will return to you. If he was going to sacrifice Isaac, how could they return? Except that God would resurrect Isaac. And in fact, the New Testament affirms and explains that and tells us that, yes, he had faith in the resurrection. But it goes on to say in verse 36, But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now that brings up an interesting question, at least it's interesting to me. Who was Jesus? The Messiah? The Son of God? The Bridegroom? The Lamb? He was God. Elohim. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Did Jesus begin at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? How do we know? He was there at Genesis 1:1. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Before the foundations of the world, he was slain." So Jesus, who is part of the Godhead, part of the triune God, who was from the beginning, who revealed the end from the beginning, doesn't know when he's coming. Does anyone have any problem with that? Does Jesus not know what's going to happen? Was it a surprise to him that he was going to be crucified? Mm-mm. It was not a surprise. What's worse is, remember Matthew chapter 17? At the end of 16, Jesus had said, "Some of you standing here will not taste death till you see me coming in my kingdom." Right? And then he took Peter, James, and John up on Mount Tabor, and they had the transfiguration, which Jesus explained to them was a prophetic vision. They physically saw the return. And now, a few chapters later, Jesus doesn't know when it is. Does anybody buy it? I don't buy it either. Yes, John? Yes. That's right. It was after 6 days that he went up on Mount Tabor with those disciples. So it was on the seventh day. Remember when Lazarus was sick? Jesus was told his best bud Lazarus is sick. Does Jesus go heal him?
No,
he tarries. The scripture tells us he intentionally tarries. And then when they tell him that Lazarus is dead, does he go raise him? No, he tarries some more. On which day does he go to Lazarus? The seventh day. And he tells Lazarus' sister, "Don't cry, don't worry, you know he's going to be resurrected." And his sister says, "Yes, I know, on the last day," referring to the seventh day, "he will be." Yes, Miss Peggy?
Can I ask you that question?
Of course.
What is the significance of the seventh day?
The seventh day is the Sabbath day, and it teaches the day of the Lord, the Messianic kingdom.
But I thought that when she said he would be risen on
the last day.
She was talking about the resurrection.
She was. She doesn't realize that Jesus is going to resurrect him now. She's saying, "We know that come the day of the Lord, the last day, we'll all be resurrected." But that's not what Jesus is trying to tell her. But he does wait till the seventh day to go and raise Lazarus as a type, a teaching, a prophecy of the resurrection for all those believers that have died. We have teaching after teaching throughout the scripture of when the second coming and the resurrection is. Perhaps the best one is in Hosea. Remember Hosea chapter 5? Turn back there for a minute. Hosea chapter 5. Does anybody think for a minute that Jesus didn't know the scriptures? Yeah, he knew them. He wrote it. More than that, he wrote it. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and it's him. Yeah. This is his story.
Which, by the way, on that study, it was on my rabbit trail. That is an excellent study to be meditated upon. It brings much light and much truth just by placing all the references concerning him being the composite total one Word from cover to cover.
Uh-huh.
There's more scriptures than you ever thought, than you ever imagined. I mean, you kind of read through them five, though, there's another one.
Uh-huh.
You really search them out. And And when you get and you start getting these places where you just mentioned where they saw the transfiguration, Jesus said later that the written word, my own commentary, is a more sure word than the spoken word that we heard on the mountain when God said, "This is my son." Now that's an awesome thought.
Yes, it is.
That this word is more sure. So that as we meditate in it, and it apparently it does something to our soul and to our being.
It sure does. Very good. Back in Hosea chapter 5, many of you are familiar with this, but there's some here that's new, so let's look at it. Hosea 5:14. Here's Messiah speaking, and he says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim." What does a lion do? It tears apart. "And like a young lion to the house of Judah, I will tear them and go away. I will take them away." There's the diaspora, the dispersion throughout the nations, "and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place." Where is Jesus' place? The right hand of the Father. "I'll return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense." That's Matthew 23. When Jesus said, "You'll see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." Zechariah 12:10. "And they'll look upon me whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." Then chapter 6, verse 1 begins, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up that we may live in his sight." So the Bible is full of prophecy that tells us when the Lord is coming.
This in reference to the 2,000
years? Yes, ma'am.
And then the beginning of the 3,000 years.
That's right. If you've never studied it out, you find that there was creation. Then there was a man named Abram, born in Ur of the Chaldees. Josephus tells us the date he was born. It's 1,948 years after creation. And he was 52 years old when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees to become the first Hebrew. So that was precisely 2,000 years from creation to the beginning of the Hebrew people. If you go through, you can do it yourself. Start with Adam and look and see how old he was when Seth was born and trace down through the lineage. And you find that our Messiah was born exactly 4,000 years from creation. So from creation to Abram, 2,000 years, the first Jew, Abraham. 2,000 years from him to Jesus. And then what does it say in Hosea? After 2 days, go 2 more days, you've got the 6,000 years. That was the main source for the school of Elijah teaching. We've got 6,000 years to the millennial kingdom. And we have picture after picture in Scripture. But that brings us then back to Matthew 24, verse 36.
What is the name of the millennial kingdom?
Some people call it the Messianic Kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth.
So that's year 2,000?
Let me not put a year on it. Let me just say, we're coming real close. We're standing with our toes over the edge of eternity. I'm not sure that it's even as far away as the year 2000. Because what we know now is that Jesus was born in 4 B.C., not in 1 B.C. There was an error in the calculation. That puts us even closer. But however, we digress. But Jesus said in Matthew 24, 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." If it does not mean that we cannot know anything about the coming of the Lord, and I don't think that's what it means at all. It's got to mean something. God did not have a mean old English teacher. Would you agree? Nobody assigned him a 1,000-page book to write. Every word he used in here is important. So the point I'm driving at, and I've now taken a half hour to do it, sorry about that, is that these words have two different meanings. One, they literally are true. No man knows the day or the hour. But also, it's wedding talk. Whenever you ask a bridegroom 2,000 years ago when the date of the wedding is, the answer was, "No man knows but my Father only." Any person in the Jewish audience when these words were spoken would know that. And Jesus is actually telling us by both meanings and interpretations of those words when the event will occur. Let me start with the first one, just very briefly. The scripture tells us that the resurrection of the righteous dead and the rapture comes at the festival we call today Rosh Hashanah. It's taught by the Levitical feast in Leviticus 23, Yom Terah, which means the day of the awakening blast. When, how does the rapture occur, Paul tells us? At the sound of the trumpet, the shofar blast, which is what Yom Terah is, the day of the blowing of the trumpets. Okay. Yes, Michael.
And I realize I'm digressing, but I've been thinking about it for a second. When you said that the corrected date would be 4 BC, how accurate do we know that today?
We'll find out, won't we? Very soon. But ignoring that, let's not chase that ibex now. Yeah. Yom Terah, or Rosh Hashanah as we call it today, is called by the Jews the day that no man knows. And it's had that name long before Jesus ever said these words. It was called the day that no man knows. Now, why is that? Yes, ma'am?
What was called the day that no man knows?
Rosh Hashanah, or Yom Terah is its biblical name, but we know it better as Rosh Hashanah. We call it the Jewish New Year. Comes in the fall around September. But it is the only festival, the only one that begins the first day of the month, time called Rosh Chodesh, which means the beginning of the month, or the head of the month. The month begins, and the festival begins, when the first sliver of the new moon is reported by two witnesses. Because it cannot begin until two witnesses see the first sliver of the moon, and if it's a cloudy night, you don't see it. Rosh Hashanah has since Mount Sinai a two-day festival to make sure that the first sliver of the new moon is seen during the festival. If you have a festival that's 48 hours long and it doesn't begin until you see the first sliver of the new moon, when does it begin?
No man knows.
That's why it's called the day that no man knows. It's within God's control as to when he wants it seen. But as wedding talk, which is what we're supposed to be talking about tonight, let me tell you why this is wedding talk. Here's the way the wedding ceremonies went 2,000 years ago and for 1,500 years before that, and are starting to be practiced in Israel again today. It began with, normally, the groom choosing a bride. I know we have examples in Scripture where fathers pick the bride, or they sent servants to pick the bride, but that wasn't the normal way. Those were unusual circumstances. Normally, a young man would see a young maiden and decide, I want her as my wife. Would they court for a year?
No.
He's probably never talked to her. You remember, in the culture of those days, men didn't talk to women. Boys didn't talk to girls. They were a very segregated society. Whether that was good or not depends on whether you have a daughter, probably. Let me go no farther with that, but at any rate, the young man would see a girl that he wanted to marry. And I say a girl because usually they were 13, 14, 15 years old. They normally were not 40 and 50 years old back then when they were finding a bride. Sometimes they were. So he decides, I want to marry this young girl. He goes back and draws up a marriage contract called a Shitre Urethin. Shitre Urethin. Shitre Urethin. In this contract, he lays out, this is what I will do for you. I will provide you a place to live. I will provide you 3 square meals a day. I won't beat you too often. Whatever it was, he laid it out in writing. Yes. Shitre Urethin. Shitre Urethin. You're welcome. She just wants to know if she gets one, what it is. Fair enough. Why is he drawing up this contract? For the wedding. He's going to take it to the father, and he wants the young lady to accept him as a husband. She doesn't know him from Adam, right? So he's coming and saying, this is what I will do for you. This is my offer. And he doesn't go straight to her. No, 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 not in those days. He goes to her papa. Takes it to papa, and they look it over, and if papa likes the offer in the contract, they'll talk about the price of the bride. The bride price. He's thinking ahead, I can tell. Okay. Yes, you had to pay for the bride.
You want help?
Yeah. Today you would call it a dowry. That's where the dowry came from, but the bride price. No problem. Once they agreed, the bridegroom would pay the bride price to the father. And then they were married, right? Well, no, it wasn't that simple. Usually, the women didn't have to get married against their will. They had a choice. So Papa would call in the daughter. And the prospective groom would show the contract to the daughter and would pour a glass of wine. She would read over the contract and size him up, and probably she's seen him too around town, knows the family, because most of the villages are small. And if she's satisfied with the offer, she'll take and drink the cup. If she doesn't, there's no marriage. There's no betrothal. There's nothing. She just walks away. But if she drinks the cup, they are now married. They're married. It's called the betrothal. Remember Joseph and Mary? She was his betrothed wife. That means she had drank the cup. And at that point, they're married so much that if he wants to put her away, as Joseph almost did, he has to divorce her. He's got to give her a bill of divorce called a gift. But assuming she drinks it, they're married, and he goes back to prepare a place for her. He goes back to his father's house and builds a room onto the father's house to be the bridal chamber.
Where have we heard that?
Oh, where have we heard that before? Well, let's relate it to what the Lord did. The new covenant is the bride contract, the Shitre Urasim. He came to earth, which is our father's house, right? This is our father's house here on earth, and brought the contract. But you can't just bring a contract. You've got to pay the price. Did Jesus pay the price for his bride? Where did he pay that price?
On Golgotha.
On the execution stake. That's why Paul says you're bought with a price. Because that was the bride price. But you know what? None of us have to take the offer. One of the greatest but saddest truths is God will let you go to hell if you want to. So we must choose whether to drink that cup or not. What did Jesus say at the Seder that was the Last Supper?
This is my blood.
This is the covenant. And he also told them that if you won't drink the cup, you'll have no part of me, right? Because that was the picture. Drinking the cup was accepting the bridegroom. And then he went back to his father's house. What did he say in John 14? Behold, in my father's house are many mansions. It's not mansions, it's bridal chambers. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. This is what the bridegroom would tell the bride. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back for you. Goes to the father's house. He's building the bridal chamber. Now, he can't marry the bride until the bridal chamber is finished. So why doesn't he just throw up a tent, put two stakes under it, and say, I'm ready, and go get the bride?
Because
his father won't let him. The bridegroom does not get to decide when to go get the bride. To prevent a shoddy construction of the bridal chamber, the father of the groom decides when it's ready. And the custom was it had to be at least a year, but not more than two. How did they make houses back then? Did they throw up a couple pieces of wood? nail on a piece of plywood? No, they're made out of stone. So this was not a quick and easy job. So he went to prepare the bridal chamber. It's called the Chadar, C-H-A-D-A-R, the Chadar. Chadar, C-H-A-D-A-R. The bridal chamber. What does the bride do while the bridegroom is doing this? She keeps the oil in the lamp. She makes herself ready. What does Revelation tell us? We have white robes. The bride has made herself ready. The white robes are what? The righteousness of the saints washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. The bride must watch for the return of the bridegroom. Does she know precisely when he's coming? No, she knows generally when he's coming, but she doesn't know exactly, so she must watch. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish? They all knew the bridegroom was coming, but 5 were prepared. Mm-hmm. So she is preparing herself as we are preparing ourselves. She gets to know her husband, not with him because he's not there, but she learns all she can about him. We study the Word of God to learn about our bridegroom. But she does not wait alone. There are 2 witnesses at a Jewish wedding. One's called the friend of the bride. One's called the friend of the bridegroom. The one is what we would call the best man, who is with the groom, maybe even helping prepare the bridal chamber, but making sure he stays away from the bride. Even though they're married, no touchy the bride.
Is that where we get best man and maid of honor?
Where we get best man and maid of honor. The friend of the bride is someone who's very trusted by the bridegroom because he's going to be very close to the bride while they're making the bridal chamber. It's to make sure the bride stays pure and to help her get ready. What friend of the bride do we have? The Holy Spirit. That's exactly right. The Holy Spirit is to help us prepare for that day. The time is past. The bridegroom wants to go. He's saying, Papa, can I go get her? Papa, can I go get her? And he's saying, no, not yet. If the bridegroom is seen on the street before Michael married Vicky, if somebody come up and said, when's the big day? His response is, no man knows but my Father only. The very words that Jesus used in the book of Matthew there in chapter 24. But finally, the big day comes and Papa says, go get your bride. Does he go alone?
No.
Comes with the friend of the bridegroom and with a party of witnesses. Yeah. When Jesus comes back for us at the rapture and the resurrection, does he come alone? No, the angels of heaven are with him. He's with the clouds of heaven. Does the bridegroom in the first century wedding come back to the bride's house and knock on the door and say, come on, get ready? The answer is no. They stop about a half mile or so short of the house. They blow the shofar and they shout. And everyone in the village knows when that trumpet blows and they hear the shout that it's time for a wedding. And when Messiah comes for us, how does Paul tell us? With a great shout and the sound of a trumpet. That's trumpets, not just any trumpet. It's a shofar. There is a story. I don't know whether it's true or not, but it doesn't matter. It's a story, and everybody in Jesus' day knew it. The story is that at Mount Sinai, at the giving of the Torah, there was a horn that was blown, a ram's horn, a trumpet. It's called the first trump. And the story says that that first trump is the left horn of the ram that was sacrificed in place of Isaac by Abraham. Way back in Genesis 22. And at that horn sounded the betrothal of Israel to God. And if the trumpet that sounds for the resurrection and the rapture is the right horn of that same ram, and that trumpet is called the last trump. And Paul told us that the rapture comes at the last trump. And that's another name for that festival of Yom Terah, is the day of the last trump. Whether or not it truly is the left horn and the right horn of that ram is irrelevant. What would the audience that heard Paul speak have understood the last trump to mean? That's what we need to know. So the groom comes close to the bride's house, blows the trumpet. What does the bride do? She gets up and starts to get ready, right? No, she's ready. She's been waiting for a long time with a candle or a lamp in the window and ready. She goes. She travels. The bridegroom gets the bride. They go back to the Father's house. Where is Jesus' Father's house? In heaven. When Revelation opens, Jesus is not described as a king, but as a prince. At the rapture, the Jewish understanding is that that's the coronation of Messiah and the wedding of Messiah. So let's go back to our picture. He's gotten the bride, taken her back to the Father's house, and they go through the marriage ceremony, and then comes a special time. There's a seven-day period called the 7 days of the chuppah. C-H-U-P-P-A-H. The chuppah. Okay. This is another word for the bridal chamber. That is 7 days that the bridegroom and the bride are in the marriage chamber by themselves, undisturbed. In fact, that is the bride's right. Do you remember the story of Jacob? He worked 7 years for a bride. What bride did he want? Rachel, Rachel. When he woke up in the morning, who was he with?
Leah.
Leah. Was he happy?
No.
And he complained to Laban, her father. But what did her father say? Fulfill her week, and then I'll give you her sister. That week he was referring to was the 7 days of the chuppah. The word for day in Hebrew is yom, Y-O-M. But yom not only means day, it also means year. So the 7 days of the chuppah is a picture of the 7 days, the 7 years of the tribulation period. Where are the believers?
In heaven.
Remember Isaiah 26? Said, come into your chambers and shut the door behind you and stay as it were for a little moment until the indignation, the Za'am, is passed. That's the 7 years that we're in heaven while the tribulation goes on. At the end of the 7 days of the chuppah, they bring out the bride and the groom, and they present them to the world. What happens after the 7 years of the tribulation period? We return with Messiah to the earth. Once the bride and groom are presented to the community, they go somewhere. They go back to the bride's father's house for the marriage supper. We return with Messiah to where? To the earth. And then Jesus told some parables about that marriage supper. But it happens here on the earth. And the married couple begin their lives together after the marriage supper. So the picture of the wedding ceremony, from the bridal contract to the bride price, to the have to drink the cup to accept, through the going back to build the bridal chamber, had to be at least a year, but not more than two, until the father says it's ready, go get the bride. They come close to the bride's house, they blow the trumpet, they shout, and out comes the bride. They go to the father's house for the marriage ceremony. They go in for 7 days into the bridal chambers, then are presented to the world and go back to the bride's father's house to the marriage supper. If you go and look at the scriptures, it's a precise teaching of the coming of the Lord. He is paying the price, our drinking the cup, our making ourselves ready, being caught away at the rapture 7 days during the tribulation period. We come back with the bridegroom for the marriage supper. Yes, Michael.
You said something that I I'm trying to get straight.
Okay.
You said yom could mean day or year.
Correct. Yom can mean day or year.
So then, because that word is interchangeable, it has to be at least 1 year, not more than two. 1 day, not more than two. And then we go back to the day in 1,000 years. So it's doing no more than 2,000 years.
That's what Hosea taught us as well. If we are coming close to the day of the Lord, we should be seeing signs.
We are.
Oh, we are? Are there more hurricanes than normal? Volcanoes? Hurricanes? How about tornadoes, Miss Lindsay? How many times have you heard in the last 2 or 3 years in history? The worst typhoon in history, the worst hurricane in history, the worst earthquakes. Yeah. From the time that Jesus was here up until 1900s, there were about 30 to 35 major earthquakes. We have more than that a month these days. All the signs he gave us in Matthew 24 have become more frequent and more severe. If you plot them out, everyone without exception forms a sigmoid curve. If you know the sigmoid curve, it's how they plot when a baby's about to be born. What happens when you get up to the top, Miss Dorothy? The baby's born. The coming of the Lord is referred many times in Scripture as the birth pains. The birth pains, which brings us back to that same picture. So what I see in the Jewish wedding customs is a picture of the second coming. If that is true, and if that's accurate, it certainly verifies the pre-tribulation, premillennial rapture of the church. Is there any way to know whether it's a pre-tribulation or post-tribulation rapture? Yeah, open the Bible. Open the Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. For one thing, you could not call the rapture the day of the Lord if it was post-tribulational. At least I wouldn't. I wouldn't refer to it that way. But look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Chapters 2 and 3 describe the church age. Virtually all commentators will agree with that. Where we might differ is at chapter 4, verse 1, which says, "After these things," that is after the church age, "I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven." Right there, the Jew in Jesus' day would have said, that's Rosh Hashanah they're talking about. Because the teaching was that Rosh Hashanah, the door to heaven opens, and at Yom Kippur, it closes. Rosh Hashanah teaches the rapture. Yom Kippur teaches the second coming. "And the first voice which I heard was as a trumpet speaking with me." How does the rapture begin? With a trumpet. "And he heard a voice," not only a trumpet, but a shout. "And it says, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." That's Yom HaDin, which means the Day of Judgment, which is also another name for Rosh Hashanah, or Yom Terah. "He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone." If you look them up, that's the first stone in the breastplate of the high priest, and the last stone. And the stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The first and the last. That's right. "And there was a rainbow around the throne." What does a rainbow represent? A covenant. Covenant. Remember after the flood, God gave the rainbow as a covenant that never again would man be wiped off the face of the earth through a flood. So Jesus, Yeshua, is our covenant. But more than that, it shows that despite the coming judgments, God will remember his promise to show mercy. Mercy and judgment. "And around the throne, there are 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders." Elders does never refer to angels. Elders refers to saints. Angels are never referred to that way. But we know these are not angels because of the way they're described here. They're clothed in white robes. Which is what? The righteousness of the saints washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation describes that for us. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. When do we receive our crowns, our rewards? At the rapture. Jesus says in chapter 22 of Revelation, "Behold, I come, and my reward is with me to give according to your works." Right? So that's when we get the crowns. So these are believers representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Now turn over to chapter 5.
Before you move on, I want to ask you a question about that.
Ask a question. Go ahead.
I got to looking at it, and I'm trying to figure out, who replaced Judas? If there's 12...
It was Mattathias.
I thought that he was picked by man and was never truly anointed of God.
There's nothing that says that.
Well, he was picked by lots, wasn't he?
Uh-huh.
But God controlled the lots.
The lots were always used as a symbol of looking for God's judgment, God's discretion. They've been used since Mount Sinai to show whom God chose. The Urim and the Thummim.
The mm-hmm.
Yeah, because God would show through the Urim and the Thummim what his judgment was. Same with the Yom Kippur ceremony with the La'adonai and La'azazel lots. The high priest would go in and put his hands in. The bowl would be just above eye level. Couldn't be any higher than that because it could not be above the gold band that he wore across his head called the Zitz. Remember that said, holiness to the Lord? So he couldn't see him, would reach in the hands and pull out the lots and let God decide which goat would be the one for him, which would be for the scapegoat. Yes, that was not the same thing. No. Yep. Okay, chapter 5. Chapter 5 opens, and I'm just going to paraphrase to save time, with everybody in heaven being real upset, if you remember. John's crying real tears. He says in verse 4, "So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open the book. There is a scroll that's sealed with seven seals." There's only one document in ancient Jewish law that's sealed with seven seals, and that's a mortgage to real estate. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, our first father and mother, if you will, mortgaged the earth to Satan. They had dominion, and they turned it over to him. Now, who is worthy to redeem that back for us? And John's crying because there's no one found worthy. Not in heaven, not in earth, not under the earth. Nobody. But then in verse 5, it says, "But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth." So here is one who is worthy to open the scroll. He's called the Goel in the book of Isaiah. It means the kinsman redeemer. The only one who could redeem back the mortgaged property was a near kinsman who could pay the price. That's why Jesus had to become flesh and die on Calvary's tree. He couldn't redeem it as God from all eternity. He had to be a near kinsman. Who made that law? God did. So he wasn't going to break it. Did he know when he made it he'd have to die? Yeah, he knew it. It was all part of the plan. But look at verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 5 affirms for us that these elders are not angels. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Are those angels or are those redeemed saints? Those are redeemed saints. Now in chapter 6, verse 1, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures come with a loud voice like thunder and say, come and see. And I looked, behold, a white horse." Here's the opening of the first seal, which starts the tribulation period.
Where are the saints? In heaven. Before the first seal is opened. So there really is no doubt that the rapture is pre-tribulational. Now, Bertie's question is probably, then where do they get the post-tribulational rapture teaching? Well, actually, they get it from the Bible. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 15. Who wrote it?
Paul.
The Apostle Paul, Rav Shaul. He's a pretty good authority. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery." Stop. The word mystery there comes from the Hebrew word sod. S-O-D. Sod. S-O-D. There are four levels of interpretation in Jewish thought. The interpretive method is called pardes, which means paradise. The first level is the peshat. P-E-S-C-H-A-T, give or take. Peshat. And it means the literal. That is, what do the words say when you read them? If it says the door is blue, the door is probably blue. That's the literal reading. The next level is remez, R-E-M-E-Z, remez. And it means read the verses before and after. Read it in its context. If you take a text out of context, you make it a pretext. That's right. You can prove anything from Scripture if you take verses out of context. You've heard the old story of how a guy would flip through the Scripture and read one verse wherever his finger fell. And one said, "And Judas went out and hanged himself." The next verse said, "Go and do ye likewise." You know, no. The Scripture doesn't say, "Go hang yourself," as Paul did. You can't take a verse here and a verse there. Read it in its context. That's remez. The next level is derash, D-E-R-A-S-H, from which we get the word midrash, which is part of the Talmud. Stories. Only in derash it means go to other occurrences in the Scripture of the same subject. For instance, if you want to look at salvation, do you look at just one verse in one chapter? No, look at every place through the Scripture on salvation. The same with the law, the Torah. There are some verses that if you take them by themselves seem to say the Torah is gone. But if you take the subject and go from one end of the Scripture to the other, you get a very clear picture that that is not so. That is derash. Yes, Paul.
What has helped me to understand about law, that's God's moral law. And it has not passed away just as much as his physical laws have not passed away.
Mm-hmm.
We must honor gravity, or, you know, we don't break the law of gravity. The law of gravity will break us.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing with God's moral law. We do not break moral law. The difference is that there's an element of time, of sowing and reaping, of which we don't have a natural law. But we have that in spiritual law, so therefore it's hard to keep track of when we sin. It's like, oh, we got away with it, or it's not really all that big of a deal. But there's a time of sowing and reaping, and then when we begin to reap, see, then there's been time when we forgot the original sin, so we don't know what's coming upon us.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why, and that's how we look at, so God's
yep.
law is not only has it passed away, but it is what kept this thing ticking and talking
mm-hmm.
along, because God's law is impersonal. And it's balanced. It's impersonal.
Mm-hmm.
And God's law of mercy is what comes in upon confession to stop the reaping that has been sown
mm-hmm.
when we confess our sin. Otherwise, we will reap what is sown.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that's how...
Yep. But God never changes.
Never.
And there is a consequence to sin.
Yeah.
Remember David and Bathsheba? Did David repent and confess?
Yeah.
Did God forgive him?
Yeah.
When did the child die? Afterward, even though he was forgiven, there was still a consequence to sin. Still a price.
What's the Hebrew word for literal?
Peshat. P-E-S-C-H-A-T. Roughly. Peshat. The fourth level interpretation is called sod, S-O-D, and that's the one that's referred to here. The sod, or mystery, didn't mean, let's do a magical incantation. Or let's take every 72nd letter out of the scripture it meant. Let's look for a deeper meaning. A meaning that's normally overlooked when we read words that are familiar to us. So what Paul is saying when he says, I show you a mystery, is I'm going to tell you what you already know, but there's more to it than what you've seen before. So he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Oh, a good nursery verse about diapers. Never mind. Never mind. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. When Paul talks about sleep, he doesn't mean going to bed at night. When Paul says sleep, he's referring to a believer who has died. Because a believer who has died will live again. When he refers to an unbeliever that's died, he says they're dead. Because, that's right, because all they have to look forward to is the second death, so they're dead. But a believer who will wake up and live again, he says, he calls them asleep. It doesn't mean they're not dead, but it means they'll live again. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. People read this and say, in Revelation, there are seven trumpets, right? And at the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, the Lord returns. Therefore, it says the rapture is at the last trumpet. Therefore, it's at the end of the tribulation period, which is a logical argument. The only problem is the word there isn't trumpet, even though it's translated that way in my Bible. I scratched out the ET. There are two kinds of trumpets. There's a ram's horn trumpet called a shofar, and there is a silver trumpet. The silver trumpets are the kind that are blown in Revelation for the seven trumpets. Silver trumpets herald judgment. The shofar had a different purpose. The shofar did several things. One, it gathered the people together. At the sound of a shofar, everyone would come running to a central place of meeting. Second, it would prepare them for a battle. Third, it announced a wedding. Fourth, it announced the coronation of a king. All these things that the festival of Yom Terah teaches. So this is the last trump. The last shofar. To anybody in the Jewish audience, when he said the last trump, they thought of Yom Terah, Rosh Hashanah. But if you do not know that, you take it out of its context and say the last trumpet, just start flipping in your Bible till you find the last trumpet and there it is. That's not what was being taught. And that's where we get the post-tribulational rapture. There is a big difference between the rapture and the second coming when the Lord puts his feet down on the Mount of Olives. One, at the rapture, Jesus never comes to the earth. It says he comes in the clouds, and we rise to meet him. Just like in the wedding ceremony, the bridegroom did not go to the bride's house. She had to be prepared to come out and meet him. But at the second coming, we learn in Zechariah and other places, he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in two. Half the mountain goes north, half of it goes south. Yes, Don?
The trumpet that you're referring to, there is a trumpet in the ancient when you come back with
yes.
The bridegroom, and it's not the silver trumpet.
No, it's not.
The ram's horn.
That's right. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. John is right. There is another trumpet that blows after the last trump. You've got three shofars in Jewish terminology that are named. The first trump, the last trump, and the great trump called the Shofar HaGadol, which means the great trumpet. That's the one in Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31. After the tribulation period, in verse 30 it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's Zechariah 12:10. The look upon him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10. The sign is the Son of Man coming. If you look at the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, they're real clear that the sign is the coming. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven are us, the believers. with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. That's the Shofar HaGadol. That one blows on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, at which time the doors to heaven close, is the teaching, and the time for salvation is at an end. Yes, Joy? No, ma'am. Mm-mm. Nope. I'm saying that is the position of those who teach the post-tribulational rapture. And I'm saying they're confusing the two types of trumpets. The one that blows in 1 Corinthians 15 is a ram's horn trumpet, not the silver trumpets of Revelation. This trumpet in Matthew 24:31 is also a shofar. It's called the Shofar HaGadol, the great trumpet. And it's used to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's the regathering at the end of the tribulation period. Then he goes on to tell us when it'll be, even. He says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. Hosea 9:10 tells us the fig tree is Israel. It says, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So you also know when you see all these things, that it is near, that is the coming of the Lord to set up the kingdom on the earth, even at the doors. This should take us back to Ezekiel chapter 37, which tells us that when Israel is regathered as a nation, as it was on May 14, 1948, it said, sinew came upon sinew, flesh upon flesh, bone to bone, but there was no life in it. Which means that the nation of Israel would come together as a secular, non-believing nation. Political, but not believing. That after a period of time, God breathed the life into them. The word there is translated in our scripture as breath, and that's right. It's the word ruach. But it means not just breath, it also means wind, like he's referring to in Matthew 24, and it also means spirit, as in the Holy Spirit. So he breathed the spirit into them, and they live. So this says in Matthew 24 that when Israel begins to show spiritual life, you know that his coming is at the door. In 1967, Israel recaptured the Temple Mount. And that's when the Messianic movement that we here are a part of exploded in Israel and across the world. Since then, Jews have become believers by the tens of thousands. Chosen People Ministry that Michael's father's a part of sent out statistics recently that said Jews coming to know Jesus as the Messiah is up 400% in the last 12 months over the 12 months before. A friend of mine that's in our Dothan congregation went to Russia with the Hero Israel Ministries, and they held a 3-day revival in Russia. There were